As I mentioned earlier in the service, we're wrapping up our study of Gideon today. We're taking one final look at all that the Lord did through Gideon and despite Gideon to once again save his people from their enemies. Last couple weeks, we've covered some stories that maybe you and I, perhaps your children, have learned in Sunday school. Gideon testing the Lord with this fleece. The fleece was full of water. The ground was dry. The ground was wet. The fleece was dry. The Lord whittling down an army down to 300 men to fight against the numerous Midianites. God's people in the story and the account of Gideon are in sorry shape. They're hiding from their enemies in caves. God sends a prophet to explain why they are experiencing this destruction, why they are in the shape they're in because of their disobedience to God's covenant. But the message just falls on deaf ears. And when Gideon tore down his father's altar to Baal and an Asherah pole, the men of the city wanted to kill him. And they nickname him Jerob Baal, meaning let Baal oppose him. So Gideon's had a pretty rough go at it, but the Lord has used him to deliver his people. In chapter 7, God reveals that the main reason that he did lessen this army down to a mere 300 men is to demonstrate that God is the one who saves. They did not conjure up the strength to save themselves. The spiritual danger was that the people would experience victory from their enemies and simply say, you know, look what we did. Look how great we are, instead of look what God has done. Look how great our God is. You know, such pride, such boasting in human strength is a big danger of success. Dangers of success. That's the theme of our meditation this evening. And we're looking now at Judges chapter 8. We're going to read verses 22 through 35 of Judges chapter 8. If you're still looking for that, it's on page 259 in the Bible from the pew. Hear God's word. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder into it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerob Baal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizarites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Well, throughout the book of Judges, we've said before, things get worse and worse. This is an account of God's people spiraling more and more into disobedience. And if you look at the first verse that we just read in here in Judges chapter 8, according to verse 22, did God's people need to be warned about boasting in their own strength? Look at this. Absolutely, this is what they needed to hear. Whether they listened to it or not, this was God's word to Gideon. This was God's word through Gideon to his people. His word is always right, that there's danger, spiritual danger, in their success. And I feel the need to stress this at the outset, that God's word about this is important. You know, don't roll your eyes and shrug off. Success can be dangerous. It can cause great spiritual problems. Yeah, whatever. We don't like people who are full of themselves, right? People who crave respect and honor. People who go out of their way to show off and tell all the things that they've accomplished. And we tend to think we would never be like that. We could never be like that. And then sometimes we fail to guard our hearts from becoming like that. The Lord could bless a farm or another business adventure or even a church abundantly, and as it grows and grows, our head grows with it. We always have the potential to turn into the kind of people we can't stand. Because when our egos grow, our capacity for self-deception grows with them. And this is what's happening to Gideon and to all of Israel by the time that we reach Judges chapter 8. I didn't read the first 21 verses of the chapter. I didn't want to focus on them, but I do want to summarize them really briefly. Gideon was pursuing two Midianite kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, and the Ephraimites, you know, they criticized Gideon. Why didn't you help us or get us involved in this battle against the Midianites? And it was clear from their request and their criticism, they wanted to share in the glory over their enemies. So they've clearly missed the message of God's strength in human weakness, or the lesson of the 300 men, as some people have called it. So then Gideon's men stop in a town called Succoth and ask the people there if they could have some bread. The soldiers are famished, they're tired, they've been pursuing their enemies. And Gideon asked the officials for some bread, and they said no. Gideon responded that since they refused to help, he would come back and he would torture these leaders with thorns and briars after he returned with the captured Midianite kings in his possession. Gideon and his men then stopped in Peniel and made the same request there, and when the officials of that town refused, Gideon said he would knock over their tower when he came back. And when Gideon comes back with the two conquered kings, he tortures the officials in Succoth. Things got even worse in Peniel. He pulled down the tower and also, verse 17 adds, killed the men of the town. Now, do you hear what is happening to Gideon? When he asks for assistance from his fellow Israelites, there's no mention of God's work, no mention of God's will. He doesn't say, you know, I understand it's hard to believe that this band of 300 men is going to succeed. Let me tell you what God has done so far. Let me tell you what the God of our forefathers is delivering us from. The Lord has fought for us. He's fighting for us. Could you spare some bread so we have the strength to finish what God is doing? Gideon doesn't say anything like that. When people refuse to support him, Gideon simply says, "You'll pay for that." And he sets himself up as judge, jury, and executioner. He's acting like a king, even before the Israelites ask him to be king. I think that's the important thing to remember here in Judges chapter 8. He's acting like a king before the Israelites ask him to be one here in verse 22. His successes have gone to his head, so the way it appears to the people, they've been saved by Gideon and by his military genius. God's power and God's involvement are not on Gideon's lips. They're not part of his testimony. Personal vengeance for not heeding his requests is what people are experiencing. And that's the kind of thing they know kings do. And it seems like it's working. They're beating the Midianites, so let's make Gideon our king. Well, Gideon discerns the problem, the problematic motive behind their request. He hears them asking for an earthly ruler, and they already have a heavenly one. With an earthly king, they would not have to heed the salvation that belongs to our God. Gideon turns down their request. In verse 23, he tells them, "I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." As a pastor, Tim Keller, puts it, he said, they don't need a king to obey. They need to obey the king they already have, the Lord God Almighty. So Gideon says no with his words, but he says yes with his actions. He says no verbally, but then everything he does here in the rest of the chapter makes it sound like he's a king. He can discern the problematic motives of the people around him, but he fails to see the problematic motives of his own heart. This seems to be one of the great dangers of success, that having insight about others, but being foolishly ignorant about ourselves. Immediately after he refuses to be king, he asks for the honor that is due a king. He asks for a financial reward for delivering them. It doesn't seem like very much, a little gold earring from every one of them. But when you add it all up, it's quite a lot. This little reward made Gideon a pretty wealthy man. If you look at the footnote, I think it's a footnote there, it says that this 1,700 shekels is equivalent to 43 pounds of gold. I just looked it up this afternoon. I was reviewing this. What an ounce of gold is right now is worth $1,275. So $1,275 times 16 ounces gives you a pound times 43 pounds, $877,200 worth of gold that Gideon collected for defeating the Midianites. Gideon can see the speck in their eye wanting a king, but he can't see the plank in his own of wanting to be one. See, this gold is not really much of a use if you let it just sit there, right? Your money really doesn't do you much if it's just sitting in a bank. Gold doesn't bring honor to Gideon all by itself. Gideon has to do something with it. He has to make something of this gold. What will he make to give his name prominence, to make his name great, to make his hometown famous? Well, Gideon has the gold shaped into an ephod and sets it up in his hometown of Ophrah. Now, I think probably most of you have, when I read this account, a little flag popped up in your mind. This sounds a lot like the golden calf, doesn't it? Everybody give me an earring, give me some gold. We're going to shape it into something, and this is going to be our rallying visual representation of our God. Gideon, like Aaron took the golden earrings and made a golden calf, Gideon is now taking these golden earrings and making an ephod. An ephod, that breast piece that's worn by the high priests in the tabernacle, the tent where God was present among his people. At this point in Israel's history, the tabernacle is at Shiloh. The tabernacle is located here, and on the ephod were 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and also the Urim and Thummim, two stones that were used to receive a yes and no answer from God. This ephod was located in the place of God's dwelling. It symbolized God's people in his presence, and it also was used to discern his will in times of crisis. So what is Gideon doing, making a copy for himself and putting it in his own hometown? He's making a rival place for God's worship, for God's presence, for God's will to be made known. He's setting himself up in a high priestly role. He's saying that this represents God before us, this represents us before God, and he encourages people to come to him for guidance. If you want to know where God can be found, it's right here in Ophrah, Gideon's hometown. And this form of idolatry is Gideon's attempt to use God for his own purposes of political power rather than submitting himself to God's purposes. This is Gideon's way of being a king without calling himself a king, of thwarting God's true rule among them. His will, his revealed revelation about how he's to worship, be to worship. The Bible couldn't be any clearer at this point. The effect of this golden ephod is that Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it. Gideon, the judge among God's people, was called to be both a leader in victory over enemies and also a leader to rid the people of idolatry, of false worship. Gideon did bring victory over the Midianites, but he led the people straight into a new form of false worship. And hear this once again. All of this flowed out of Gideon's success, which went to his head. Verse 28 tells us that Israel experienced peace for 40 years. They weren't threatened by the Midianites again. But we know now that this peace was a compromised peace. It was a rest from the enemies that were defeated. The enemies out there were defeated, but the enemies in here were alive and well. Gideon, while refusing to be named king, continued to act like one, accumulating wives and sons. He was the first person in the Old Testament to take a Canaanite wife, this concubine, and as he bore a son with this concubine, he named him Abimelech, which means my father is king. What Gideon says and what Gideon does are two completely different things. This is the tragedy and the beginning of the downfall of Gideon as judge. Now, I think tragedy is a foil to see God's better plan, his better purposes, what God fulfilled in Christ, our true judge. We can see the contrasts here. We see here that while Gideon set himself up and embraced power and pursued it, Jesus Christ, the one that each judge is a shadow, he didn't use his position like Gideon to demand service as a king. Unlike Gideon, Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is God's ultimate dwelling place on earth. Jesus resisted the temptation to rule in power over the nations because he did, as he said in Mark 10, verse 45, he did not come to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's power through human weakness, the opposite of what Gideon is doing here in Judges chapter 8. Jesus Christ ransomed us from our self-honoring reactions to success and our self-hating responses to failure. He used his position as the Son of God to give us freedom from being enslaved to needing others' approval, needing respect, and become crushed by the lack of it. Like an ephod, Christ is the one to whom we rightly should come in worship. Jesus Christ is the one who challenged us, as I mentioned earlier, to not look at the speck in one another's eye, but first tend to the planks in our own. To affirm the fact that when we do enjoy the blessings of success, we often are in danger of becoming self-deceived. And Christ puts the mirror back on us and asks us, how are we doing in our successes? How are we doing with God's blessing and His abundance? Are we getting a bit of a big head about it? Or are we continuing to acknowledge it's all grace, it's all gift, it's all God's mercy? Salvation is by grace alone through faith. And what we most have and most prize is not something that we earned, that we can say we deserve. This is the kind of character that's opposite of Gideon's actions here in Judges chapter 9 and Judges chapter 8. See, I think Gideon gives us a model or an example of what it means to know something with our head but fail to grasp it with our hearts. Gideon gave the right answers, right? He gave the right answers when the questions were asked him. And God, or when the people said, "Will you rule over us?" Gideon knew his catechism. No, God rules over us. How could Gideon refuse to become a king because he knows God is king and then act like one? It has to be a disconnect between what he knows intellectually and what has gripped his heart, what he yearns for or longs for. He had a mental grasp of the doctrine of God's grace and God's rule. He could give the right response, but his heart had not really understood how this truth works itself out in life. And so there's this gap, this lack of integrity between his motives and his answers, between his actions and his words. Gideon's mistake was a failure to live out what he knew was true. What Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 14, as a failure to walk in line with the gospel. There's one of the applications I want to make today is this connection between our head and our heart, where we can learn a lot of things intellectually, but then we fail to practice the habits and the patterns in our daily lives to put what we know into practice. When we have all the right answers but have none of the right motivations, our hearts become deceived and we can't see it ourselves. We need each other to shine mirrors on our soul and call us to account, saying, "You know, I see you saying this and I see you doing this." The Lord tells us that loving one another involves sharpening one another in that way sometimes. Gideon was leading a whole nation astray, and it seems like no one had discernment. God's gift of Holy Spirit on his people today require us to sharpen one another and lean on the community for discernment. Because it's easy to, as Gideon did, idolize our own careers and our own successes. If your idol is success in the workplace, then the worst thing that could happen to you is career failure. Of course, someone who's basing their happiness and identity on their work will be devastated by a career failure. But at least through the failure, they might stop idolizing career advancement. A person may realize that the status and money could never fulfill him. No, the worst thing that can happen actually to a person who worships their career is career success. Of simply having that reinforced, success will only confirm our belief that we can fulfill ourselves and control our lives. The more success we have, the more money we have, The more we feel proud and superior to others, we expect deference and bowing and scraping from others. We expect others to serve us and listen to us. We need to remember that we're saved by grace, and when we fail, we also need to remember that we're saved by grace much more when we succeed. Charles Spurgeon once said that church leaders are prime candidates for this kind of deception. When I was working full-time in the computer technology business, and I felt God's initial call to be a pastor, I took a class at Central College in Pella, Iowa, under a pastor, a Christian Reformed pastor in the area, who was teaching this class to future possible pastors. And I took this course from a person who became my first mentor for ministry. And one thing that he taught me, not simply by his words, but by the situation of him and his church parting ways, pastoral ministry doesn't always succeed. This was the most loving, thoughtful, intelligent pastor I had met up to that point, and his church was asking him to leave. They didn't like what he was doing. They didn't like where he was leading the congregation, and he had no other churches call him after that. I believe to this day he's now driving semi-truck across the country. And God used that experience to really, I think, die to myself a bit. He said, you want to be a minister? Are you willing to do that even if that happens? Or are you just in this to have some earthly influence over people? Spurgeon said, don't go into ministry to use church leadership for your own influence and honor for yourself. Gideon, like pastors and elders and deacons, can say that God is king, but then we want people to look to us for guidance, for answers, for salvation. We need to be needed. We make an ephod and wear it ourselves. How subtle and how deadly that can be. A third connection I want to make today, that I think applies to our own situation, our own country, is the area of political discourse. I think we all know this, but we need to hear it once again. What people say isn't always what people are. As we're going to be dealing with this season, enduring this season maybe of campaigns, and our newscasters present us sound bites and smear campaigns. Gideon was the kind of person that could say all the right things, but then do all the wrong actions. I want to encourage us, as we look towards even participating as citizens of this nation, going to the polls, casting our votes, to vote for people who have a track record of integrity, of not just saying the right things, but doing the right things. And I think this is a challenge that we face in this election cycle. I will never recommend people have to vote for this person or that person. And I especially find myself at a loss for words this year in even giving guidance. But we know, as we choose leaders, as we follow leaders, as we seek to obey the government that God has put over us in this nation, that words can be deceptive, and actions are what seems to count when words are cheap. And may we not simply look and blame our civil leaders, of course, for their lack of integrity, but I think God is also calling us in this passage, always look back to ourselves and ask ourselves if we are stewarding and leading the areas that God has given us influence over. And I think if the Lord gives us influence over a small thing and we do that well. He gives us more influence and we have a greater responsibility and greater task as our families grow, as our businesses grow, as we get promotions in our workplaces, we grow our influence. This is where we guard our hearts from becoming proud, from becoming self-deceived. Keep your heart and your head connected, and don't idolize success. See it as a gift from the Lord, and always give Him the honor and glory that's due His name. In this way, we follow Christ, our true judge, as His saved citizens of His kingdom.